Well, good afternoon, everyone. It sure is a delight to be here with you once again. Is your name recorded in heaven? Does God have a book up there, a big, large ledger up there in heaven that he's keeping track of every deed of everyone's life, whether good or bad? Does he have angels continually working, recording everything about a person's life? Would you find one up there in heaven somewhere, one of the largest libraries imaginable, where volumes are stretched out to infinity, of every person who have ever existed? Even you could go down one of the aisles and find section D and across to aisle 4700 and go back down and find a book where we recorded all the deeds of your life. I think it would be a little bit uncomfortable to even think that that might be the case. But there are certain books that are mentioned in the Bible, and I'd like to look at some of the scriptures today that regard those books or that mention some of those books. The very first mention I found is in Exodus, the 32nd chapter, where Moses came down from Mount Sinai. And, of course, he had been up there for 40 days and 40 nights, and he had received God's law written by the very finger of God. We know that while he was up there, he fasted for those 40 days and 40 nights. And when he came down, what he saw was absolutely despicable to his eyes. And down in verse 19, it says, "It came to pass as he came nigh to the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount." So he threw down the very recording that he had from God, that God had written, the laws that God had written for the people of Israel to obey. And here he was carrying them in his hands, and he sees the absolute debauchery that had already taken place in Israel, in the nation of Israel. Down in verse 25, "And Moses saw that the people were naked, and for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies. And Moses stood on the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side?'" Down in verse 26. And of course, they went through the land and destroyed, believe it or not, some of their own kinsmen, up to 3,000 men that had sinned terribly before God here. And he says down in verse 30, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord, preaventure I will make an atonement for your sin.' And Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold.'" Of course, that was the golden calf that they had erected there, that was probably a replica of something that they saw in Egypt. "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin." Now notice this intercessory prayer here of Moses for the people. "And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which you have written." Moses seems to indicate here that somehow he knew that there was a recording of some sort, a book or a scroll, if it were. Look at verse 33, "And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book.'" So it does seem to indicate here that God has some sort of a recording of what people do and what they say, and, you know, every action, I suppose, of what human beings do. As I said, Moses fasted. Over in Deuteronomy, the 9th chapter, down in verse 13, we see here, I believe this book of Deuteronomy here, if you go read through this, this is almost like a very journal that Moses kept, where he sat down either after he had gathered up all of his notes of those years of the 40 years that he was with Israel, beginning from the time when he was in Egypt. He sat down and wrote out his journal, his biography, if you will, with his journey with the children of Israel. Where he went, the cities, and how long they stayed, how far they went. They traveled so far, and they went 3 days distance, and they stayed in this little village, and they went over this peak, and they went along the edge of the riverbank and down the shores of this place and over this mountain. And he writes this in first-person quotation. And I find it very interesting that I can see Moses there, way up in his elderly age, assembling these notes that he had, trying to remember 40 years of history, and he wrote down all of their history, where they had gone, and how the people responded, and what they had done to him, and what they had done to Aaron, and what they had done to God. And here in the ninth chapter, the ninth chapter, down in verse, I believe it's 13, he says, "Furthermore, the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." God told Moses that. And they are still that way today, believe it or not. "Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make you a nation mightier and greater than they." Notice, you know, Moses could have said, "Okay, Lord, step out of the way. You wipe them out and I'll become the greatest champion that there ever was, the greatest family, the greatest lineage that there ever was." And yet, Moses, in his humility, down in verse 18, he said, "I fell down before the Lord, as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights, and I did neither eat bread nor drink water." Is that telling me that he fasted again for 40 days and 40 nights on behalf of the people, beseeching God that God wouldn't destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven? He says, "Because of all your sins which you have sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." It seems to give us that impression that there is God with this book that has all the names of those Israelites. He was willing, and the word blotted out is like you would take a name that was written on a piece of paper and take a piece of wet wash rag or something, dip it in water, and begin to blotch out that ink so that it just completely disappears off the page. That seems to be the indication here. Later in the Deuteronomy, the 29th chapter, over just a few pages here, this is when God made his covenant with Israel. And of course, Moses is reiterating that here. He says, down in verse 18, let's see, make sure I'm at the right chapter. Deuteronomy, the 29th chapter. This was the covenant that he made with Israel. He says down in verse 18, he was telling the nation of Israel here that he reminded them how he had brought them out of the land of Egypt and that they weren't to have anything to do with all of these pagan gods that were in Egypt and all the nations that they were going to go through or pass by. He says down in verse 18, "Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that bears gall and wormwood. And it come to pass when he hears the words of this curse that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart and add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him," though. Notice God's threat here. "But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in his book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven." Again, the warning here that your name could be written up there somewhere in God's ledgers, God's book, is it, you know, symbolically speaking here, even if God doesn't have some sort of a physical ledger there, but they would, if they turned to these other gods, he would blot them out. David, in the Psalms, must have read these scriptures. Because instead of God blotting out his name on one occasion, you remember when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And David wrote the 51st Psalm in response to his feelings that he had when it was brought to his attention what he had done. "You committed adultery, you committed murder, you tried to cover the whole thing up. And the prophet said, 'You are the man.'" David wrote in the 51st Psalm, "Blot out my transgressions and my sins. When I read that, I think David must have thought, God could blot me out of his book. And so, in response to that, he appeals to God, not to blot him out, but to blot out my sins and my transgressions. I think it is an absolute parallel there. He wrote later in Psalm 69, I'd like to go and read that psalm, Psalm 69, down in verse 19. Psalm 69 and verse 19. And he's describing here some of his enemies. And he was in distress when he was in distress. Of course, David had a lot of enemies that wanted to overthrow him. Some of his own family members even wanted to overthrow him. He had enemies all around him that envied Israel and envied all of their fame and their glory. He says in verse 16, "Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of your tender mercy." Down in verse 19, "Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before thee. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for a comforter, but I found none. They gave me also gall for meat, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And of course, the scholars know that this was an inspired word here that would be something that would eventually happen to Jesus Christ there on the stake. "Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened. Pour out your indignation upon them," in verse 24. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him who you have smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness, but let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not to be written with the righteous." So David here, he acknowledges that God has recorded there somewhere a book that he calls the book of the living, or we would later call the book of life, that was written by God. God inspired even Isaiah to record a prophecy concerning the future of Jerusalem. I'd like to read it and see what he mentions here. He not only mentions prophetically those that are written in that book of the physical inhabitants of the nation of Jerusalem during the time of the end, but I believe it has a reference here to the spiritual Israel as well. Look what it says in Isaiah the fourth chapter, down in verse 2. And of course, this is a prophecy about the future glory of Jerusalem. It says, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." We know that God, upon his return, and there are hundreds of prophecies talking about the return of Jesus Christ and how he's going to rescue the nation of Israel that are probably going to be in bondage by this time. And it says, "And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion," a reference there, of course, to Jerusalem, "and he that remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem." And as I said, I believe that this is a depiction of those Israelites that have gone through a great tribulation period and that are actually still alive as human beings, but also those that will eventually be spirit beings that are in the family of God and in the kingdom of God. In Daniel, the 12th chapter, and of course you remember this reference here, the very end of Daniel's long prophecy, he describes the time of the end when he says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of thy people." Obviously, a time yet in the future when the great archangel Michael is going to stand up. My margin here, when it says stands, says stands watch over. I like to think that that is the case. That Michael, a great powerful archangel, stands watch over Israel. That warms my heart to think that there is a mighty powerful angel standing watch over God's people somewhere. And it's as if he is seated right now. He's not active to the point to where he needs to intervene. And look what it says. He stands up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And of course, Jesus spoke of this. He said there's going to come a time of tribulation that never was. So this is exactly the same period of time. There was a nation, even to that time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Again, a reference here in Daniel. Of course, Daniel didn't understand, as I've said in the past, what all these writings and what all these prophecies meant. But he was looking from his vantage point, and here we are, some over 2,000 years later, looking at all the history that has come to pass, and looking what the condition is of the nation of Israel. And it is imperative for those, by reading this verse here, who are rescued at the time of the end, that they be found written in this same book. As I said in the opening, is your name written in heaven? Is it there right now, written in heaven? We don't think about that. We don't think about our life in those terms. We think about our life as, you know, signing the register on a motel. You know, when I go out of town, a lot of times they ask me to sign the deal, you know, to get my key to go in a room, and I write my name there, and or I sign a check, you know, when I'm paying bills or something. And very often I need to sign my name if I go renew my driver's license. But my name? Written in heaven? No way. I don't think on those terms. Look what he said. Look what Jesus said in Luke the 10th chapter. You might find this interesting. Luke the 10th chapter, down in verse 17. He sent out the 70. He told them to go into all the cities that he would want to go, and that he was going, that he would like to have gone. And he told them not to carry any purse or scrip or shoes, but to heal the sick. And they were to go into every one of these cities and preach the kingdom of God. When those 70 returned to Jesus, down in verse 17, they again with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons," that word devils, there's only one devil, of course, Satan the devil, "but the demons are subject unto us through your name." They were able, through the power of the name of Jesus Christ, to cast demonic spirits out of human beings. And they were very excited about this. Jesus said unto them, he said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Those 70 people's names were written in heaven. Jesus said that they were. Well, that to me indicates that a person who is converted, their name is written somewhere. By an angel, by God, I don't know how he records that. Spiritually speaking, from his ability and power, how he would record that. But for us to understand, he says that their names were written in heaven. I wonder, it caused me to ponder about those men that signed the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States and other documents that have held sway for so many centuries. How they might feel when they're resurrected and say, "You mean you still have that old document that's got my name on it 275 years later or 460 years later? Are you kidding me? Y'all are still preserving that old yellow document with my name on it?" How they're going to feel when they see those documents that have been preserved for all time. And then my thoughts went to people like the Apostle Paul. You mean y'all sat and read those letters that I wrote to Corinth 2,000 years later? With my name on it? I mean, are you kidding me? How they're going to feel seeing their name inscribed here in these pages, and they're going to think you're out of your minds. I was just writing a letter to the church over there in Corinth or to Thessalonica. And here it's been preserved all these years. How they're going to feel. How will you feel if you see your name written in an ancient scroll that was recorded before the world began? I don't know how I would feel. I know that God has enormous power, and I know that He has enormous foresight. And it tells us that our salvation began before the world began in the mind of God. In His mind, He had a plan to save human beings through Jesus Christ. He says over in Philippians, the fourth chapter, another example that Paul gave here, Philippians, the fourth chapter. We're going to go to this and then we're going to come right back. Philippians, the fourth chapter. This was one of Paul's closing comments here. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Down in the fourth chapter, verse 3. Well, let's begin in verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. He's writing this little short letter to the Philippian church. I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche. These were two women in the church, obviously had some sort of disagreement with one another. And he's gently chiding them, and he's gently giving them some instruction here as well. That they be of the same mind in the Lord. Evidently there was some sort of a conflict, and these two ladies got into it. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. I like that term, yoke fellow. Help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. As I said, even though these two ladies had a conflict, they weren't kicked out of the church. Paul recognized that they had a conflict between them. He was trying to reconcile those two ladies with one another. But he also said that their names are in the book of life. What an amazing thought. What an amazing thought that is. And of course, by saying that to these two ladies, he's saying, you know, ultimately you're going to be in God's family. Your names are written in the book of life. You're ultimately going to be living together and be in harmony with one another forever. So you need to start acting like that now while you're on this earth. And I thought it was, the way he put it was absolutely beautiful. Paul was one who was willing to lay down his own life for his fellow countrymen. I want to go to Romans the 9th chapter, as I said, back just a few pages here. Romans the 9th chapter. Some have compared this, Paul's attitude here and what he wrote here, with what Moses wrote that we read here when Moses said, you know, blot out my name for the sake of the nation of Israel. Paul seems to have that same attitude here when he writes in the latter part of this book, a book of Romans, or the letter to the church at Rome. In Romans the 9th chapter, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. You know, Paul had this deep desire for his kinsmen to be converted and to be followers of Jesus Christ. And yet he was rejected by them. He was dismissed by them. He was beaten and scourged by them. He was kicked out of every city that he tried to go preach. And he had to go to the Gentiles. God had sent him to be a minister unto the Gentile nations. But he still had a love in his heart and a patriotism in his heart for the Israelites. And he knew, and eventually comes to, we can look at a little bit of this here, and down in verse 4, he says, they are Israel. He said, who are Israelites? Who pertains the adoption? Look at this, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. Who are of the fathers? Their fathers were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had given them the law. God had led them through the wilderness. They were all recipients. They were there, this family, Israel. Verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And of course he begins to speak spiritually of the nation of Israel here by saying all those who are Israel aren't Israelites in the sense that all the descendants that came from Abraham are not called spiritual Israel, because most of them, he would go on to say, have rejected it. He says later, look over here, down in verse 27, Isaiah cried concerning Israel, though the number of Israel, of children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Not all of them were going to be called. He says up, just back up there in verse 22, he presents a scenario here. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? God wanted to destroy that nation because of their evil wickedness, had it not been for Moses who intervened for them on a number of occasions, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, which, by the way, included the Gentiles. Even us, he calls the vessels of glory, vessels of mercy, I should say, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And skipping down in verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness has obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel, which has followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained the law of righteousness. That was his summation here. And he immediately asked the question, why? Why, verse 32, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling block. And what was the stumbling block? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They had rejected Jesus Christ. They thought that all of their ceremonies, all of their temple worship and their services of killing the oxen and the bullocks and the lambs and all their temple service and all of their keeping of God's laws, which was right, of course, was going to gain them salvation. And Paul, and of course Jesus Christ, and Peter and all the apostles said that all of those things pointed to what? To Jesus Christ. That it was through Jesus Christ, his shed blood, that they were saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And that Paul would later on say that, you know, even if you kept the law perfectly, you wouldn't have salvation, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But they stumbled at that stumbling block, and that stumbling block was Christ. But believe it or not, Paul understood through writing this letter here that it was in God's plan all along to not save all of those that were a part of Israel. And I want to skip ahead of that because I don't want to leave that part out there. It's in Romans 11, chapter verse 25. He says, for I would not, brethren, that you would be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, until this opportunity for all the Gentiles to have that opportunity at salvation is come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodly from Jacob. Was Paul perfect? I want to go back to Philippians, the third chapter, Philippians 3, and then we're going to rush to the book of Revelation real quick here. I've got a couple of these other scriptures I want to read that have a reference to the writing that God has and the our names being written in heaven. Look what it says in Philippians, the third chapter. Philippians 3 and verse 4. He says, this is Paul's description of himself. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now listen to Paul's credentials. He was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. He kept God's law absolutely perfect. Those Pharisees were diligent about keeping God's law. Not one little nuance did they break of God's law. They were very particular and specific about it. Of course, Jesus had to address that, because they were running over the people with their law keeping, you know, their Sabbath keeping and whatever it was. The way that they kept the Sabbath was absolutely a burden to the people, instead of the way God had intended for it to be for man, absolute day of rest and relaxation. It had become a burdensome thing for the people to keep. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, Paul was zealous about rooting out every one of these rotten Christians who followed Jesus Christ. Touching the righteousness which is of in the law, blameless. As I said, he kept it perfectly. But what things were gained to me, I counted them loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus, of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He lost his prestige, his power that he had among the Pharisees, his, you know, position that he had within their ranks. He gave it all up. And I counted them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And that was faith in Christ. Remember what it says in the book of James. Faith without works is dead. You can't just have faith, and you can't just, like the Apostle Paul was trying to do, have just the works of the law. Neither one of them will save you. It is faith coupled with works. James said, I will show you my faith by my works. Faith in Christ creates a person who performs these great works that are in obedience to God and that follow the example of Jesus Christ. This is a great motto here, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Revelation, the third chapter. I want to quickly go to these. Maybe we could look at the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 18, quickly here. 18. This is Paul, the writer of the book of Hebrews, or the Apostle Paul, which I believe wrote the book of Hebrews. He says, you're not coming to the mount that be touched or burned with fire, nor into the black darkness of the tempest. But down in verse 22, but you are coming to the Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Now think about this. This is, you may actually see this someday, and I think you will. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, we just talked about that on the day of Pentecost, all those who are going to be the firstborn, the first fruits unto God, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Quickly now over to Revelation, the third chapter here. There's a couple other references here I wanted to read. And of course, the first couple of chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation are letters that Jesus instructed John to write unto each one of these churches. And on every occasion there, he told them, "He that overcomes and does my works, to him will I give." And here are all these fabulous promises. Each one of those seven churches had a promise that if that person or those people in that church would overcome what? We've always asked in the church, if Jesus did it all for us, what are we to overcome? Well, there's a number of references. I'll just read these out to you here real quick. Jeremiah, the 17th chapter, verse 9, where it talks about overcoming, and it talks about God is going to reward the people for their deeds, whether they're good or evil. Go back and look at Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 27, where Jesus said the same thing, that God is going to reward every man according to his deeds. And Romans, the 2nd chapter, after Paul's lengthy indictment about all of what was going on in the Roman world there, he over and over says that God is going to reward man according to his deeds. And we'll see that reiterated right here in the book of Revelation. I want to look at Revelation, the 3rd chapter, and verse 5. "He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So who is going to be there written in that book? Those that overcome. Overcome what? Overcome sin. Overcome the pulls and tugs of this life. Overcome the pulls and tugs to throw God's law out the window, but to begin to become converted and to keep God's laws and to walk in the ways of righteousness that God had instructed them. Revelation 7 chapter, it says that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, too. I wanted to get that in. Revelation 13 chapter now. Revelation 13 verse 5. I wish I had time to go into this whole chapter of the book of Revelation, the 13th chapter, and I've done on a number of occasions, but for lack of time, I skip down to verse 5, and it says, "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now this is talking about this great beast power that's going to arise. We know we've been preaching that and teaching that. We've got books, articles, tapes, CDs, DVDs, whatever you want to request on the subject of who is the beast power, when are they going to arise, who are they, where are they, what is their identity, can you understand these scriptures here in the book of Revelation, that they're going to continue 42 months, 3.5 years. "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God," just like it says in 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, that he's going to stand up and say that he is God. He's going to blaspheme against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints." And you have to ask the question, where are the saints? If he's going to make war with them, have they been wafted up to heaven? Have they been, you know, disappear out of their car and out of the, you know, through the tops of their car and their homes? As what a lot of people will preach and a lot of the commentaries that I read about a secret rapture. Here the saints are going to be on the earth, and this beast power is going to overcome them. "And power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him." The whole world is going to worship this being. Who is going to worship him? "Whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." All those who have rejected Jesus Christ and become his enemies, he says their name is not written in the book of life. And we see that reference here in chapter 17 and verse 5. They won't, a person who is converted is not going to be carried away by this enormous rise of this beast power. And even though he is going to become enormous and have preeminence over most of the world, chapter 17 down in verse 5, "But upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great amazement," or wonder, or admiration. "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carried her, which had the seven heads and ten horns, and the beast that you saw, which was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Of course, this is speaking here of this great power that is not, as we see it right now, is sort of underground, but is going to arise, and it's going to go into perdition or into destruction. He's going to be the last one that is destroyed. And they shall, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, wow, marvelous, how fabulous, how wonderful is this great beast power and this great religious system that is converting the whole world. Look at it. We need to become a part of it. They're going to wonder at it, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Those whose names are not going to be deceived. They're going to know who it is. They're going to recognize it. They're going to understand because they have been listening to sermons like this that have been preaching and telling us, beware, watch. Look what Jesus said. Don't be deceived. Satan is out there trying to deceive the whole world. And they're going to say, nope, I'm not going to be a part of that system. I'm not going to follow the rest of the world down that path of destruction and reject the true God and His true Sabbath day and His holy days. I'm not going to do it. Revelation, the 20th chapter, ultimately those books will be opened. Revelation 20, verse 1, and I saw the angel come down from heaven with the keys of the bottomless pit, and he laid and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, all the martyrs down through history, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast. We just read about them. Neither his image. You got to ask the question, what is his image? What is the universal image? God said, don't make any graven image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, the earth beneath, or is in waters under the earth. What universal image is it that is renowned to be the Christian image? Neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands. We all understood that that is an absolute agreement and a hand, like a right handshake, that you completely agree with the system that is coming to bear. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I want to go back here over the next few verses here. Down in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and he that sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things were written in the book according to their works, as I said. Here in the very end, the very last book in the Bible, here talking about the great white throne judgment, when God is going to judge the works of men and judge them according to their works. The New Jerusalem across the page there in chapter 21 and verse 22, he said, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither moon did shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor to it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, but there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations unto it. And there shall in no wise enter anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Whose book is it? The Lamb's book. He's the one that carries those names. He's the one who knows who has put their faith and trust in him. And of course, the final one, chapter 22, verse 19. And if any man take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Here, a warning for all those who would like to twist, distort, and to take away or add to anything that is written in this book, God says that he's going to take away their part in this book of life. And I think that is a very dire warning for anyone who would try to do that. I ask in the beginning, is your name written in the book of life? I think it is. And I think someday you're going to have the great privilege of seeing your name written there that was written by God on the day that you were converted and that you became a part of his family and that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the deeds that you have done throughout your life, all the evil, rotten sins that you have done, you're going to look for them and they're going to be washed away, blotted out, like David said, clean slate. And what's going to be there is your name that says, "Welcome to the family of God."